Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Welcome to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd, and I'm here with my co-host, Red Beckman. Red, are you live? Well, while we're waiting for Red to get on the line, let's start the show out with a prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for this wonderful day here in Colorado. I'm hoping that our listeners are having good days across the country. I hope they haven't been harped. And we just thank you for your spirit and thank you for your truth. And we especially thank you for your word and your son. We ask that your spirit be with us during this show. We ask that you take control of us, Father, that everything that we say would be in your will and according to your good pleasure. And we pray that the listeners will gain something from tonight's show. And that if nothing else, that it draws them closer to you. It's in the name of your son, Yeshua, that we pray. Amen. So who have I got on with me now?
This is Red. I'm on.
Hello, Red. Boy, I'm glad you made it tonight.
I am too.
I believe our special guest tonight has got his hand up, and I believe that Kate probably has him a live mic. We want to welcome to Walls in Our Minds Mr. Steve Pigeon, and I don't even think we hardly need to give this man an introduction because most of our listeners are way familiar with who you are, Stephen. So how about just saying hello?
Well, thanks, Terry. I'd like to say hi to Red, too. How are you, Red?
Well, I'm getting by.
All right. That's a step in the right direction.
When I called him this morning, Stephen, I didn't reach him. He didn't answer the phone, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, where is he hiding? And sure enough, I called his cell and found out he was on the way home from the clinic. So he's fortunate to be here talking to us tonight, and I am extremely pleased that the good Lord was willing.
Amen to that. Amen to that.
Well, I've already prayed. I don't know if you guys heard the prayer or not, but we did open the show with a prayer, and I just want to just leap right in. And since you guys are our buddies and have visited with each other, I'll let you visit and I'll shut up for a second.
Well, Red, I'm glad to hear that you could make the show, and I'm praying for your healing and your complete restoration.
It's been a long battle, and the more we travel this road, why, the more we're convinced that the great physician is our best hope. And so, the doctors seem to be stymied by what they're having to contend with, and I'm contending with it. And so we just have to strengthen our trust in the great physician. And, of course, it's just been a fantastic year or so. I think it's been almost a year since you were on the program. And it's been a great year. We've had a lot of things happen, and, of course, I was so impressed when you were on that first time and how you came out without any question saying that the federal government was going to go down. It was going to self-destruct, and it just did my heart good to hear somebody else say it. And of course, just a few weeks ago, we had a lady from back in the East. She made the same statement that the federal government was going to go down. It was going to self-destruct, and so we're not the only two in the world that believe that, Steve. And so we want to hear what you've got to say, what you're up to these days.
Well, I have been on the bulwarks, and it has been just a bloodfest for the last year or so. It's just been it's been actually quite brutal where we've been and the battles we've been trying to fight, and the battles have been all over the country, and they have been very difficult. I mean, what we are finding is, which of course so many other people have found, is that the judicial system in this country is no longer has a legitimate claim to govern. I mean, their legitimacy is totally gone. And I say that based upon this premise. The only possible way that a federal magistrate or judge holds his office is by virtue of the Constitution. None of them are willing to uphold the Constitution in any meaningful respect. And as a consequence, if they are unwilling to respect and uphold the Constitution, and by the way, Red, one of the things I looked at out here in the when we did our case out in the Second Circuit, is that all federal judges are required to give an oath to take the bench that is sworn before with the phrase "So help me God." Now, I didn't invent that phrase. That is statutorily mandated under the federal rules that they take an oath to uphold the Constitution. So help me God. And as you know, the third commandment is quite adamant about the concept that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain or profanely, or you shall not give a false oath. And these gentlemen have all given a false oath, and you can rest assured that the rest of that commandment, which says, for the Lord shall not hold you blameless for your false oath, that ultimate judgment will come to pass. This judiciary, for the judiciary to stand up there year after year after year and say, you, the taxpayer, who pays my salary, has no standing to come before me to raise a redress of grievances because I have conveniently fenced off my courtroom. Yes, you paid me money to sit here, and I'm telling you, you can't cross that fence right there to raise your redress of grievances, because you don't have standing. You're just a mere citizen. And out you go. And so as a consequence, we have seen, you know, I've done battles on the Fourth Amendment, I've done battles on the First Amendment, on the Fifth Amendment, and of course we've done battles that include the grand jury stuff that we've done, and this most recent case we just finished in New York was representing the group of rejected Chrysler dealers. And, of course, what we found when we got into the middle of that mess, that was Leo D'Onofrio and myself, and we got into the middle of that mess, and it was quite interesting because the record was very complete. And what had happened is the federal government decided to give Chrysler to Fiat, and that's basically what happened. And, I mean, if they were going to give it away, I'd have taken it, but they gave it to Fiat, and whether or not that was a payoff remains to be seen. It's certainly not on the record. But when Fiat came in, there was a particular provision in the bankruptcy code that has to do with these rejected dealers. The rejected dealers said, well, look, we're 789 dealers here that have been kicked to the curb unceremoniously after we were encouraged to buy all this Chrysler product. Then one day you're on, the next day you're off. And in order to do that, the way Chrysler was set up is that Chrysler has only one group of buyers. That's its dealer network. That's who buys their cars. You might be able to occasionally float into a Chrysler factory and buy direct from the factory, but their buyers are their dealers. So their buyers are always on the asset side of the balance sheet, not a liability side of the balance sheet. So to kick out 789 dealers, to move them from the asset side of the balance sheet, to the liability side, you have to meet the business judgment rule, which means that you have to bring a net benefit to all of the unsecured creditors. they couldn't do it. It was almost $1.2 billion net loss by moving them from the asset side to the debt side. So in order to do it, they had to articulate an exception to the business judgment rule. There is an exception, and the exception is if the new buyer that's coming in to grab up the asset says, look, I'm going to buy these assets, but I'm only going to buy them on the condition that this contract over here and this contract here and that contract there are breached and they're gone because they interfere with my business for whatever reason. Well, that was what the bankruptcy court tried to craft as the reason why they could kick 789 dealers to the curb. And unfortunately, they didn't have anything on the record to warrant that conclusion, as in nothing. Nothing on all of the record, all of the testimony from every source. They had all said unanimously that the decision to get rid of these Chrysler dealers was made in-house by Chrysler management. Except there was one person who was willing to say something else, and that was the judge at the bankruptcy court. And but the head of Fiat made this statement, his name was Altavilla, and he said, they asked him, did you want to get rid of these dealerships before you closed on the deal? And he said, we wanted restructuring to occur, but it made no material difference to us whether the restructuring occurs before or after we close on the transaction. No material difference. That's what he said. And the judge construed that to mean that Fiat and Altavilla had required restructuring before the close. He took that exact statement and said it meant just the opposite of what it meant. He used that as the exception to craft the business judgment rule and unceremoniously kicked 789 dealers to the curb. And in his opinion, he said, not one penny has gone to these rejected dealers. So Leo and I, being the fools that we are, thinking that facts matter and that the law matters, went in with a very extensive brief. And we went in with under FRCP 60D3, which is fraud on the court. And we said, look, the judge did an unintentional but reckless disregard for the truth and defrauded the court. Well, you can't say that about a judge. And so as a consequence, we got mugged in the bankruptcy court. The judge said, I never committed a fraud. And then when we went to the district court in Manhattan, Judge Hellerstein ordered oral argument on his own accord. Now, the day he ordered oral argument, I flew out here from the West Coast, flew back to Manhattan. And as I was flying back to Manhattan, Leo lives in New Jersey, and he lives in an obscure rural part of New Jersey. Barack Obama shows up at his library in the downtown county library in his little county. And he's giving a speech at 9 o'clock in the morning about what a great job he's done with Chrysler. The following day, we have the hearing scheduled at 12:30. Obama is appearing on The View at 11 o'clock, talking about what a great job he did at Chrysler. We walk into the courtroom in Manhattan, and the judge's bailiff comes out and says, the hearing is canceled. Goodbye. And out we went. And he rescheduled the hearing for 6 weeks later, and as we were preparing to attend that oral hearing, he cancels the hearing and issues an order. And it was an extremely poorly written order that in essence agreed with our proposition that if in fact there was fraud on the court, it was not statutorily or statutorily limited by any time limitation, and that the fraud claim would be effective throughout. So we appealed this decision to the Second Circuit. The Second Circuit didn't even bother to respond. They didn't dignify our appeal with a response. They came back and said, your appeal is utterly frivolous, to which I say to them, your decision is utterly corrupt. And so this is where we are, and this is essentially what has been going on in the courtrooms around the country. The Constitution has been completely gutted by an out-of-control and illegitimate judiciary that has written so many exceptions into every possible rule that there is not a single jot or a single tittle of the Constitution that remains standing.
You know, that is the same scenario that we have had with the 16th Amendment ratification question. And the federal judiciary I say at this time that there is not a federal judge in the United States of America that doesn't belong in jail, and probably a life term for every one of them. Because they all know about this fraud of the 16th Amendment ratification and the 17th as well, and they absolutely refuse to let us have our day in court properly and the way it should be. We've never had. Now, see, it was April of 1985 when that book, The Law That Never Was, Volume 1, came off of the press. That's 26 years ago. And in all those years, they have not allowed this to come before a grand jury or before a trial jury, either one. And it's been just a judicial, a criminal syndicate, no other way to put it. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, that we say that the federal government is not going to survive. It's going to go down because these people have set themselves up as a god. The federal god, of course, is in violation of the First Commandment. And I just, I think I know what your dealer should try to do. But I know that there's no guarantee simply because the Constitution itself has been gutted. And of course, you see, what I would like to see is those dealers, I'd like to see them go into court pro per without an attorney. And they could have attorneys, but they wouldn't be, the attorneys would not be speaking for the dealers. But go in under Rule 38 of the Federal Rules of Civil Procedure and demand that a Seventh Amendment common law jury make all findings of fact and conclusions of law. I'm not saying that they would get anywheres, but I'm saying that we need a record of that happening because it would be very, very powerful evidence against the federal judiciary.
It would be if you could hold your case in court long enough to get to that point. I mean, the way it stands now, Red, you walk into court, you file a complaint, the judge takes one look at it and says, you know, I'm not going to allow you to make your very first argument in this courtroom.
Yeah.
And that's what happens. And trying to plow in, and I'm sympathetic to the 16th Amendment thing. You know, of course, what you mentioned about the corrupt judiciary and the criminal syndicate, it really is obvious now for the whole country to see that,
yes,
in fact, the government is a criminal syndicate. They're imposing, you know, under Barack Obama, we're having dimitude imposed in the country. Where his friends of Islamic persuasion and other friends closely associated to that agenda are getting privileges. They're not being prosecuted by the Justice Department. They're getting special exemptions from the health care plan. They're getting stimulus money directly paid to them. They're getting a voice at the White House. And this is all being given them at the expense of other Americans, so that the people that have been engaged in terrorism around the world, that is to say the Muslim community, is now exempt from TSA scanning for religious purposes. I don't know, but I thought that all TSA scanning was designed to catch Muslim terrorists. And now they're exempt while they're groping six-year-olds, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this is just part of the perversion that is the federal system. But now it is so corrupted. It's so wide open. I mean, you have a president that is illegitimate. We don't even know what his real name is. He's constitutionally ineligible to hold the office. He knows it. Everyone else has known it. He's perpetrated a whole series of criminal frauds to sustain his position, and there is no one in the FBI, the CIA, the NSA, the Justice Department, the Department of Defense, no one at any level of law enforcement at any position in the country will touch it. No one. And as a consequence, you can only do that for so long. You know, if you drag a rotten piece of fruit into the apple barrel, eventually the whole apple barrel is rotten. And this is what has happened. And now we've gotten to a point where this guy has driven this deficit right on through the roof, intentionally. I think we all know that. And he's engaged in economic jihad against this nation, and he's winning.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that we have spent a fortune to put into a position to defend this country have not lifted a finger to stop it. And so as a consequence, we are now teetering. And you know, and you can see it. I know you can see it. That when I mentioned in the past that this government was going to fail, I was basing it on what happened to the Soviet Union, and for the same reasons. When you put a chokehold on the entrepreneurial gift of a population, and you start strangling every last dime you can get out of them, and this particular president has spent every dime he can get out of this generation and the generation that follows this and the generation that follows them. He spent all the conceivable money that there is as far as the eye can see. And so they don't need to come in and tax the rest of us. The inflation is going to take everything else that we have. And so as a consequence, this country is going to fail for the exact same reason that the Soviet Union failed, with the exact same circumstances to follow, which is starvation, homelessness, a completely destroyed economy, 80% unemployment. And you're talking about people, the life expectancy dropping dramatically. You know, in Russia, the life expectancy for men dropped down to 48 years. And that is what, you know, we're going to see a similar circumstance here, assuming that we aren't attacked by our enemies. And so this is why this fraud that is this whole system right now, you know, it begins with a fraudulent Federal Reserve note, continues through a fraudulent tax system that has no basis in law, continues with a judiciary that is completely illegitimate on the bench, and more importantly, you know, one of the things that we took a look at from a spiritual view, you know, in the past that the House of Israel fell because it switched under Jeroboam, it switched over to the worship of Baal and infant sacrifice in front of Molech. Well, one of the things that we've come to determine is that we believe that most of the judiciary and most of the members of the executive branch participate in Molech worship and Lucifer worship in order to get into the club to be appointed to those positions. We know that Bohemian Grove goes on where they get in front of a statue of Molech and worship the cremation of care ceremony. Well, that kind of satanic influence, what most Americans don't understand and what they need to understand now is this federal system, which is the system that imposed abortion on demand on the country over the bench. It was the judiciary that did it, that imposed abortion on this country, and they did so in order to provide infant sacrifice to the god they worship. That's an extremely important point to remember, because the history of America will be the same history that the Aztec had. We will be known as a nation that engaged in human sacrifice, and in particular, infant sacrifice, to worship a satanic demon that was worshipped by our leadership. That's what the situation is in this country. And as a consequence, yeah, there's no question that the whole federal system, it's false money, its fake symbolism, and all of its so-called legalism is going to be subjected to complete catastrophic failure.
How many attorneys do you know of in this country that believe as you do and agree with the statement that you just made?
There are very few, Red, and I can tell you why there's very few. The Bar Association nationwide, you know, and the Bar Association is controlled at least in part by the American Bar Association, ABA, and Bernadine Dorn, the wife of Bill Ayers, sits on the board of the ABA. And so they make decisions. They screen people in the law schools and screen people in the Bar Association. They try to weed out people like me to make sure that we never get licensed, so that they can control and make sure that everybody working in the bar is on the left or the far left. Those are the distinguishing characteristics. And of course, the Bar Association has now gone completely off the far left deep end. The main focus out here in Washington is, of course, homosexual rights. And so the entire emphasis, the entire state statutory scheme, the contract law out here, family law, so on and so forth, is all being held hostage to a homosexual agenda. When you try to talk to lawyers, most of the lawyers I know, in fact, I would say all of the lawyers I know, with very few exceptions, there's a few like Leo DiCaprio and like my buddy Billy in New Jersey, and of course some of the other guys like Mario, and some of the other people have taken pretty strong stances. With the rest of them are cowering in fear. I'm not going to say that. I'm not lifting my head up. I'm not going to do that. I'm not stepping in the courtroom to make that argument. No, 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 no. And the problem is the environment that we have in the legal profession right now is the same environment that existed in Nazi Germany in 1934-35. People that should have been speaking the truth did not speak the truth. And National Socialism, particularly fascism, rose right out of the top of that because they weren't willing to speak the truth. But we are willing to speak the truth, and that's what the difference is. So, yes, we've got some very significant. In fact, I would say this, Red. The only thing that's going to save this country, that's going to save the people living in this country, is the catastrophic failure of the federal system. Period.
I'm in total agreement.
Yeah. That's the only thing that's going to save us. Because if it does not fail, you know, I have a saying, you know, government is formed primarily to kill. You give a monopoly of coercion, the coercive power of the state, you give this coercive power to the government to defend you from enemies, foreign and domestic. And they are empowered with the right to kill that you give up, and you give it to the government to place your lawful authority in that government. But if you allow, the more you allow a government to become totalitarian, the more its impetus is to kill. And when it's absolutely in control, it will kill everyone absolutely. And this is what happened. You can see proof of this in the two most totalitarian regimes that have ever existed on Earth, which was the Soviet Union and Communist China. The Communist China, Mao had complete control. He killed 100 million people. Stalin had complete control. He killed 60 million people. If he'd have stayed in power for another 50 years, he'd have killed another 60 million. And so, you know, if people need to understand that when they say, oh, we want more government control, there's going to be more dead as a result. And now we have a president who goes over and starts bombing Libya willy-nilly. We have no national interest there at all. He's currently funding al-Qaeda, the same guys that were shooting at our troops in Baghdad. He's funding in western Libya. And he's doing that in violation of international law. I mean, he's a war criminal.
Steve, I appreciated your comment earlier today that you had planned on putting your book out, The Obama Era, that you had planned on releasing it back in December, but that you couldn't release it because every time you started to release it, he committed another crime, and you had to add another chapter.
Yeah, that's what was going on. I mean, it was impossible. I'm thinking, okay, well, that's enough. And, of course, you know, since the first of the year, I mean, this series of crimes that is happening in the Islamic world right now is, of course Congress should take notice, but they're so busy playing their trilateral game and the theft of this nation's wealth that none of them are paying attention to the fact that we've launched into, World War III with an arch enemy that will ultimately have vengeance against this country. And here is Obama negotiating with and empowering the Muslim Brotherhood. You know, he was deeply involved in pushing the Muslim Brotherhood forward in Egypt for a year and a half. It started in April of 2009 when he went up in Cairo. And he gave that speech in Cairo and greeted them with an Arabic greeting and quoted the Quran 7 or 8 times during the speech. And at the end of the speech, he tells them in Arabic, he tells who? 9 members of the leadership of the Muslim Brotherhood, the group that had assassinated Anwar Sadat, the group that had founded Hamas, the group that had founded Al-Qaeda, he tells their leadership, I am one of you, in Arabic. Now, I don't know. You tell me the last time we had a president in the United States that could get up and give the Muslim Shahadadan in Arabic without accent, which is the confession of faith in Islam. You know, he did it in front of the New York Times with no difficulty. And the fact is, this is all documented in the Obama error, which is, you know, it's now available. I was telling you earlier, Terry, I got it out on Amazon on May 28th, so it's now available on Amazon.com. But when I started to publish it, you know, all of a sudden, boom, here goes Tunisia falls, and then we have unrest in Egypt. Well, the instant I looked at what was going on in Egypt, you could see the hand of the State Department. And then, of course, all the facts came in that the State Department was doing it. Then that Muslim Brotherhood agitation spread to Algeria, Sudan, Libya, Morocco, Yemen, even to Saudi Arabia. Now, Saudi Arabia, when the Saudi family looked and saw the Muslim Brotherhood agitating in Saudi Arabia to overthrow the royal family, they were pretty ticked off, given that they paid for Obama's Harvard degree and paid for his Columbia degree. They were pretty ticked off about being kicked under the bus like that unceremoniously. And they promptly ran to China and got into a long-term contract with China and Pakistan. Pakistan has agreed to give Saudi Arabia some of its nuclear weapons. So you have this interesting coalition that formed between China, Pakistan, and Saudi Arabia, and even the Russians are alarmed about the alliance between China and Pakistan because China now has paved roads that will allow it to get into the lower continent of Central Asia through Pakistan. And so all of these are alarming facts, but the fact is that Obama did this stuff, so he alienates the country that is really buying the largest amount of our debt. It's not China. China bought a lot of our debt. The largest wealth fund in the world is Saudi Arabia. Surprise, surprise. We're getting 34% of our oil from them. Of course they're going to hold the largest amount of U.S. debt. They are the tail that wags the dog. They wag all the news media, and they wag the political system in this country. They try to keep it hidden. But you can tell that Saudi is doing it because we're seeing Sharia come in all over the country. When the U.S. government said, we can't take Osama bin Laden and spread his ashes over the mountain of Afghanistan, we have to give him a quote-unquote Muslim burial. Says who? Where's that in the Uniform Code of Military Justice? It doesn't exist. All of a sudden we're going to give him an Islamic burial? Why? Because we've acquiesced to Sharia. And this is an extremely dangerous point. But anyway, with the Obama error, I go through the difference with my book compared to, like, Jerome Corsi's book. I talked with Jerome in New Jersey back in November. And we talked about, well, what's the strategy and so on and so forth. And he wanted to go, Jerome wanted to go forward with, where's the birth certificate? And, Leo DiNaprio was telling me, you know, they can send me a birth certificate anytime they get ready to. Then what do? You know, the best forgers in the world should be able to produce a fake birth certificate. And my approach has always been, well, look, we can argue about the natural born citizen clause. We can argue about the birth certificate. We can do this, that, and the other things. But what I want to know is, what are the trees facing us? Let's forget looking at the forest and let's just see what it is. What's in plain view? What is in plain view is that the guy produced 2 certifications of live birth, both of which are forgeries. They're both of the forgers have admitted that they forged it. The documents are clear forgeries on their face. That's a significant impeachable offense. It's a federal crime. It's called mispersonation of identity. They tried to use state seals to create a birth certificate to obtain a federal job. It's a 15-year felony. And anybody who knew that forgery was a forgery and they aided and abetted the forgery is guilty of mispersonation of identity fraud. Misprision of mispersonation. And it carries the exact same federal penalty, 15 years in prison. And now we get this fake birth certificate, the long-form birth certificate. That thing is so fraudulent, I mean, you know, people can't stop laughing. It's so ridiculously forged. But nonetheless, you have this long-form birth certificate I don't care where the guy was born. Let's give him the fact. Let's say he was born in that hospital in Hawaii on that date, which I don't believe any of those facts, none of them. But even if he was, that's not the question. That document that you produced is not an official document. It purports to be. It is a forgery. That is a crime. Just simple. Now, there's a whole roster of other crimes that go on as well. Like, for instance, what I document in the book, that Obama, when he first took office, you know, the very first day he took office, before he actually took the oath of office, because he flubbed the oath of office over the Bible, so that he could take the oath of office in private using no Bible, right? And so, but the day he took the oath of office outside, his first phone call was to Abbas in Palestine, you know, the head of the Palestinian Authority. And what does he tell him? You know, hey, Abbas, I'm going to get you Jerusalem, right? This is his top priority, to call Abbas. Now, it isn't much longer. I think it was on February 5th. He, by executive order, cuts $20.3 million out of the executive slush fund to give to Hamas in Gaza. Now, I got to ask you a question. If you're the president, you say, I want to put some emergency aid in for those people that are suffering in Gaza. Would you write a check for $20 million, $25 million, whatever? Why $20.3 million? Sounds conspicuously like a commission payment. Now, I have seen the photographs of phone banks being used in Gaza to raise money for Obama's political campaign in 2008, which is another federal crime. But more importantly, the funding of Hamas in the Gaza is an act of treason. Hamas is on the international terrorist list. You cannot aid and abet an organization that's on the international terrorist list without committing treason. Now, this is when Obama crossed the line. When he, in the 90s, he spent all his time with Bill Ayers and, you know, in the Annenberg Foundation and some of these other foundations. I don't know if they did any funding out of Annenberg, but some of these other organizations that he was with most certainly raised money for Al-Fatah, and they also raised money for the Palestine Liberation Organization. He had somebody on his website during his 2008 campaign that was an unindicted co-conspirator for transferring funds to Al-Qaeda. So, you know, this guy is in knee-deep with the Muslim Brotherhood, and he's using American tax dollars to do it. Now, here's another one. He recently cut $900 million to go to the Palestinian Authority. Now, this is going to be filtered through a UN agency, but he knows that of that $900 million, $580 million of it will go directly to Gaza. Remember that 80% of the residents in Gaza are Hamas. And Hamas is a dedicated organization, a terrorist organization, and they're on our terrorist list. So you can't do that. Now, another crime that I document in the book has to do with his involvement with his cousin, Raila Odinga, in Kenya. And Odinga, you know, had a website up, which has long since been scrubbed, but fortunately the information is still floating around in digital files. I have copies of it in the book. On his webpage, he had one webpage that was continuous, right? Started at the top, went down like a long piece of paper, if you will. And at the top of the page, he lists all his supporters. One of those supporters is the friends of Senator Obama, who gave him $1 million. There was only one contributor that was bigger than Senator Obama, who was a notoriously well-known Muslim crook who operates out of Cyprus, and who had stung the Kenyan government for hundreds of millions of dollars. Anyway, he gives Odinga a big fat check. Otherwise, Obama's the second highest funder, puts $1 million into Odinga. And on the very same page where his contribution is listed, you have these policies set forth at the bottom that says, in the event that we lose the election, we're going to go to ethnic violence. We want to stir up these tribes, do this kind of damage, do, you know, basically everything that they did do when Odinga lost the election. Now, he displaced 250,000 people. And they killed, those riots killed over 1,000 people in acts of ethnic genocide. Okay, it was ethnic genocide that took place as a result of Odinga losing that election. Obama was in on the policy up front, funded Odinga as he announced that's what he was going to do, and supported Odinga after he did it. Now, that's aiding and abetting before and after the fact and conspiracy to commit the crime. I don't know. It strikes me as an international crime of ethnic cleansing in violation of all standards of international law, let alone U.S. law. But, you know, I document that. I have that in the book as well. And we talk about violations of the Logan Act, various acts of treason, identity theft, the fact that his Social Security number prevents from ever becoming an American citizen. Because, now, if you don't mind, if you don't mind me taking just a second to talk about the Social Security, or excuse me, the draft registration, because he didn't register for the draft until 2008. Now, there's only two reasons why he didn't do it. One, he was committing a crime and just ignoring his obligation to register for the draft. Or two, he didn't do it because he was in the United States on an F-1 visa. That is to say, he was a foreign national who didn't need to do it. Now, if he's a foreign national, he's disqualified from ever holding the office of the presidency, which we all know he is. He's a British subject. But if, on the other hand, he didn't do it, he committed the crime. Well, when you turn 26, one of the problems is when you turn 26 and you haven't registered for the draft, you can never hold a federal position. That's one of the provisions of the rule. So all of this, again, it's all set out in the book, and that's basically where we are. So the Obama error, it is set to document the roster of crimes, and not all of them, right? This doesn't talk about how many real estate transactions he's been in or what kind of slush fund he did in Chicago or any of the rest of that. That is research that maybe Blagojevich will break loose. I'm just talking about the stuff that's in your face, right? When you look at this guy from 100 miles up, you can't miss these crimes. And so that's what's documented in the book. And I documented it for one reason, because when we look back at this period of time and we say, what caused the crash of the United States of America? What ultimately brought it to its knees and brought it to ashes? And the answer is going to be the final straw that broke the camel's back is the Obama error.
Steve, Dr. Kate, who's producing the show for us tonight, and she's in the background, she's here so you can say hello, but she has a couple of questions. One of them was, should Obama be allowed to leave the country after he is captured? And the other one is, can, and I'll add, should we impeach a usurper?
Yeah, and the answer is, yes, impeachment is the tool to use. Now, I know Orley takes a different position on that, says you can't impeach him because he's not rightfully in office. But there is a doctrine in law known as, you know, the color of law. He holds the office by the color of law. And, you know, and this is a difficulty for Congress, because Congress looks at this thing and says, okay, every executive order he signed, every bill that has been passed that he signed, and so on and so forth, is technically void because he was a usurper. And now, what I would say is, see, I don't think that's the right approach, because when you're going to put that technicality out there, you're going to try to say that if you take it away from Congress, then you're going to take it away from Congress and put it back in the hands of who? The district court in Washington, D.C.? The Court of Appeals? I mean, who do you put that into? If you say, we can't impeach him, let's try him in a regular courtroom. No, I disagree with that. I think the articles of impeachment need to be brought by the House of Representatives, and he needs to be tried in the Senate. And that's what needs to occur. Now, when that happens, the remedy in impeachment is removal from office. And so what would happen is you would say, okay, well, have you committed high crimes and misdemeanors? Have you committed treason or bribery? Those are the offenses that are set forth in the Constitution. Well, I mean, look, they bribed people blind, right? The C-STAC thing, the Louisiana Purchase, all of that stuff, I put out the federal statutes, blatant violations of the law. Now, we're not talking about the bribes that we don't know about that you can find at the Vatican banks, right? Well, let's don't talk about those bribes. Let's talk about the bribes that are clearly documented. They committed those briberies, so he's committed every high crime, committed every misdemeanor, he's committed treason and bribery. So you really don't need anything more to impeach him. You have enough to say, okay, you're coming into the Senate, and we're going to try him. Now, if I was in the Senate, or if I was in the House of Representatives, I would bring articles of impeachment based upon what he did in Libya, period. That would be enough. He violated every tenet there is known to man. He started a war. He didn't bother to report to Congress under the War Powers Act. He violated the first premise of the United Nations Charter in trying to fund an insurgency in a country in civil war that we have, where we have no national interest and we're not in an act of declared war. He bombed and killed civilians, including killing the three grandchildren of Muammar Gaddafi. On what basis? While he's funding known enemies of the United States in the form of 111 al-Qaeda members that used to shoot American soldiers in Baghdad. That is sufficient grounds to impeach him just on what he did in Libya. That, and I would impeach him for what he did in Kenya. And just bring him in and say, you know, you're a war criminal. We're bringing you in, and we're going to impeach you. Now, once he's and removed from office, now the next question is, we let him out of the country. Well, this is something that, this is what it comes down to, and this is what people who are in the FBI and people and the other intelligence agencies that are listening in on this conversation, what they need to understand, when this country catastrophically fails, you will be unemployed. They will ask you, will you please come back to work and work? And you'll go in and you'll work for a week, or you might go in and work for 2 weeks, and the paycheck bounces, and you have no money, period, and you have no chance of getting any money because there is the currency is totally worthless. What are you going to do? I can tell you what they did
well,
in Russia.
Is there a provision for an arrest in an impeachment situation if he's suspected of these high crimes?
Yeah,
can you keep him in the country?
Yeah, if he is impeached and removed from office, he could be tried on every federal charge that's out there. Every charge that he can be charged with, he could be immediately arrested, charged, tried, convicted, and sentenced accordingly, immediately. Now, from my point of view, even if he were to escape, I think it's much more prudent to get all the people around him that have been engaging in conspiracy to commit all these crimes. All of those people need to be held responsible for the crimes that they are committing right now. They're committing these crimes. And so this is the issue. And, of course, they're all arrogant. They don't care what I have to say about it, and they don't care really what we have to say about it. What they intend for us is, a concentration camp somewhere. But the reality is that these are the criminals who are at war with the United States of America and who are conspiring to wage economic jihad against the United States of America and its progeny. So in terms of allowing him to leave the country, and even if he left the country, let him leave. And then you contact the country where he moved to and you say, we're extraditing him. And you go over and get him. I don't think that's a huge problem. That won't be a huge problem. What the larger problem is going to be is whether or not this nation has a will to survive or not. That's really the question. Because we are at the threshold. Right now we're here. 2 months from now, by September, the economic collapse will be so severe, you'll be looking at, where am I going to eat food? That's what's going to be your primary concern. And by the time we get to November of 2012, he is going to take off by force. And he will take the 50 states by force. You will have Muslim governors appointed over all 50 states. Sharia will be imposed, and infidels will be jailed, fined, taxed, or killed.
Well, let's see. There's a couple of things that I would like to throw out at you. You mentioned earlier today, Red and I talk a lot about pecking order here, Steve. We talk about the fact that in a constitutional republic, God's at the top of that sovereign pecking order, and the people are second. And of course, that's not the way it is here now because they've upset that pecking order. And you came out with a comment earlier today that I thought was brilliant, actually. And perfectly right on, and that is that the solution to our economic woes is thou shalt not steal.
That's correct, and that's such an important part because there's, when I spoke at a Tea Party out here in Washington on the 16th of April, and I told them, look, you have to understand how this country was formed. When this country was formed, it was lawfully held by Great Britain under the Law of Nations. They had lawful title. Now, maybe it's arguable that the nationalization of the colonies by Charles I 80 years earlier was unlawful. It's possible you could make that argument. But the fact is, by the time that the revolution arose, Britain lawfully held the colonies. But we nonetheless claimed a lawful right to exist. And how do we do it? Well, it's set forth in the very first sentence of the Declaration of Independence. You know, when in the course of events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands that tie them to another and to assert among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. And we claimed an authority that was superior to the law of nations. We said there is a law of nature and nature's God that is superior in authority to the law of nations, and we claim that authority, and by that right, we declare a lawful right to exist as a nation. And by that same authority, we executed the leadership of the Nazis at Nuremberg. The Nazi leaders, you know what the Nazi leaders used for a defense at Nuremberg? It was Romans 13:1, that Adolf Hitler had the Lutheran pastors preach. He paid them to preach Romans 13:1. Obey the governing authorities. And they got up in front of the tribunal at Nuremberg and said, hey, listen, American, we were simply following Romans 13:1. We were obeying the governing authorities. You can't execute us for that. And we said, you know what? We're finding you guilty, and we're going to sentence you and execute you, and we did. We said there is a higher authority to which you are commanded to obey. Now, if you take a close look at the King James, it does not say obey the governing authorities. It says obey the higher powers, because the higher powers are the ordinances of God, not the state. And it was from this claim that this entire nation was founded. So you have to remember, there is no constitution without a Declaration of Independence. A constitutional passage to be legitimate must be declarational. That is to say, it must comport with and be consistent with and be under the authority of the laws of nature and of nature's God. That is the way this country was structured. Now, let me add to this. When we take a look at the third commandment, it says, thou shalt not hold the Lord thy God's name, take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Now, that term vain has been translated as, you know, common or profane. Profane is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin pro forum, that is to say, outside the forum. So when you say profane, what you're saying is that which is outside the temple of God. Now, we as Christians know that the temple of God is the body of Christ. And so when you say to use the name of God in a profane way is to use it outside the temple, outside of things sacred. All right, now let's take a look at that profanity for a minute. When you have a nation like this nation that has come in as a result of a footnote in a case in 1948, say, well, we're going to construe the First Amendment as creating a strict separation of church and state, you have made the state profane. The secular state that divorces itself from the authority of God is profane. And as a result of that profanity, look what we've been given. We've created a profane nation by judicial fiat, and that profane nation is now completely profane from one end to the other, and with a trail of 50 million dead infants behind it. So as a consequence, that's why when you look at what is there in terms of how do we restructure this nation, one thing we have to do that's so central to everything is we have to be under the authority of the Heavenly Father and His ordinances and statutes. If you try to say, well, we have rights under the First Amendment, I can tell you, you don't have any rights under any amendment anymore, none. Go ahead and try to claim it. You know, the Indiana court just ruled that the police could kick in your door with no warrant and you have no right to resist. Sorry. We find the Fourth Amendment to be irrelevant. We have so many exceptions to the rule that the rule doesn't exist anymore. A few years back, the Fifth Amendment was similarly gutted. Well, you can't take property except for a public purpose and then upon just compensation. Oh, yeah, well, sure we can. We can take the property, and in our view, if it's going to be more valuable in the hands of our friend. Thank you. Done. what other amendments do you want to talk about? There's no rights under any amendment. They're completely, absolutely, 100% gone. Well, the only thing that's left of those rights is somebody telling some kid somewhere there used to be a fairy tale that went on in this country that we called the Constitution. That's what's left. But in order to have a right, you can't have a right offered by the state. The state, the right has to be supernaturally engendered or it doesn't exist. So the question is this, when God says, thou shalt not kill, then the question has to be asked, by what authority do you kill that is superior to the authority of the maker? Now that's the entire issue. It is, and when God says, thou shalt not kill, he bestows the right of life on all things living. And you know how the Bible defines life, right? It's the presence of blood. Because the life is in the blood. Amen. And what is being said? If anybody who has chickens knows, how do you tell the difference between a fertilized egg and an unfertilized egg? It's the presence of blood in the egg. Right?
Yep.
When the blood appears, life is present. You cannot take that life except upon the express permission and the express authority of the maker. That's the way it is. That's what thou shalt not kill means. And so that is from where we get the right of life. Now, it's a similar situation with thou shalt not steal. The state has been engaging in non-stop theft since the day their governments were formed. Now, Red, I know you can appreciate this argument. We've talked before about the ideas of a loyal title versus a fee simple title and so on. The state has no claim to own any land in the state that is otherwise not privately held. Where did the state get the title to all the land? Well, you know, we're just going to usurp the title. You want to talk about usurpers. The state has usurped the title to everybody's property and says, either you pay us our rent or we'll take the title to your property back. That's what property tax is. Totally ungodly institution, and it is prohibited in the Bible. All of the property rights that exist in the Bible, you know, when I went to law school, they taught us, well, you know, property is a bundle of rights. You know, your property rights, you have a right to put up a fence, you have a right to plow, you have a right to do this, that, and the other thing. Well, the so-called bundle of rights we used to have in property is down to one stick now. You get a mortgage interest deduction. That's it. You don't have any other rights. You can't determine how close you want to be to the street. You can't determine if you want to put a shed in the backyard. You have to get the state's permission to do that, the state's permission to do this, and the state can come on at any time and make an arbitrary decision saying, your paint is no good, your septic tank doesn't work, out with your stove. Oh, by the way, you can't heat your house anymore. You have to put in this kind of light bulb, not that kind of light bulb, and we want self-reporting appliances, right? We want your furnace to report to us how much electricity you're using so we can turn down your thermostat. Does that sound like theft? Sounds like they've stolen everything we have. So, yes, we have to start with thou shalt not steal. Don't steal my hard-earned money. Don't steal my currency of trade. Don't steal my life effort. Don't steal my intellectual property. Don't steal my real property. How about not stealing my family? How about that? The state's been doing that as well. So you want an economic...
Are you referring to the birth certificate situation and the trust they set up?
Well, I mean, let me give you an example. You know, it used to be that we had marriage in this country.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We have marriage in this country. When the state introduced no-fault divorce, that was the end of marriage. It doesn't exist anymore. Now, picture in your mind the economic system that introduces no-fault contracts, okay? I borrow $250,000 for you, and then I just breach it, and there's nobody's at fault for the breach. Thanks. How does a system like that look? I'll tell you how it looks. People get shot and killed over that. That's how it looks, because you have no rule of law anymore. You'd either have a complete end to the economic system, or you'd have open warfare, or both. But you can do it to a contract that's more valuable than a money contract, which is a marital contract. Oh, I swear and pledge before God, my creator, that I will love and honor you for life. Well, I was just kidding. I'm out of here. Bye. And what's your reason for being out of here? It's irretrievably broken. Our marriage is irretrievably broken. Bye. Okay? Now, the fact that the state has provided no-fault divorce has resulted in, what, a 50% divorce rate? Go and see how many children come out of divorce homes now and see what that is doing to your social order, because the government stole your marriage. I had the Supreme Court Chief Justice in the state of Washington come up to me and say, let me tell you something, Mr. Pigeon. We invented marriage in this state, and we invented divorce, and we will tell you what the terms of marriage and divorce will be. So this is the world in which we live. So, you know, under those circumstances. Go ahead.
Yeah. They basically they've stolen our entire production by the enslavement we're all at this point enslaved. And I keep coming back to the sound money concept, as if we can get the states to throw up a barrier that authorizes us to own our own gold and silver and use it as legal tender, and sets up a certain amount of the taxes to be paid in electronic gold transfer of that proprietary ownership, that will effectively provide us a means for stopping the vortex of the suction of the international banksters to steal our production. And I think that's a key element, because nothing else is going to happen. We can't even buy our own militia at this point, because they've stolen our ability to do all of that. They're taking the money that they steal from us, or the production really, is what they're stealing from us. They steal our production, and then they buy the Congress, they buy the White House, they buy the armies, they buy the judiciary. It's all bought, whether it's bought with agreement or by threat, it's still bought.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got to stop feeding that vortex.
Yeah, now there's several things that are, I mean, you're right, and an honorable currency is part and parcel of it, and we will get to an honest currency, whether we do it intentionally or unintentionally, because once the fiat currency completely fails, which it will do in the very near future, once that happens, the world is not prepared and cannot operate on fiat currency anymore. It will have to operate on commodities-backed currency, at least for a while, until they can figure out a way around it. But in the meantime, in terms of what we can do at home, you're right. First of all, the states cannot, they are constitutionally prohibited from transacting in fiat currency. The Constitution says categorically, you can only transact in gold and silver coins. Okay? Which state officer has ever said, I intend to enforce that edict, ever? It's very simple. One state can come up to the federal government and say, hey, here's the situation. You want us to accept your health care program. Okay, fine. We'll accept it. All the funding that you're going to give us for that health care program, do it in gold and silver, because that's the only currency we're going to accept from you. Period. Because your Constitution says that that's the only currency we can accept. And while we're at it, let me ask you this, Mr. Federal Government. It says here that the only lands you get to own our forts, armories, postal roads, and naval shipyards. What are you doing grabbing up 90% of my state for a state park? Where's your constitutional authority to do that? You have none. Zippo. Zero. None. But yet they have taken possession of most of the West. I mean, the amount of land that the federal government controls in the state of Alaska is 3.5 times larger than the state of California. And they have no constitutional authority whatsoever to take that.
And the areas that they've taken have specifically been those areas rich in mineral and resources.
Sure, so that they can control. And you know what's going on there. The idea is to lock up all the resources here to make sure that there is a continuous stream of a transfer of wealth to the Saudis, who are a family that was put in place by John D. Rockefeller in 1901. And by the way, they were unlawfully created. They were an unlawful rebellion to the Ottoman Empire that was created in order to pull their oil wealth away from the Ottomans so it could be controlled by the Rockefeller family. And so the whole key is here is that you are essentially being taxed by Rockefeller, who is saying nobody can buy any oil here that's going to be domestically developed As long as I control all that oil in Saudi Arabia, I want American wealth going there to buy that oil so I can put it in my pocket, and then I can impose my form of communist fascism and totalitarianism on you peons, you lumpen proletariat. That's what the situation is with the oil industry. And so as a consequence, we can't tap the 3 trillion cubic feet of natural gas that sits up in the northlands of Montana and reaches up into Alberta. We can't tap the 2.5 trillion cubic feet of natural gas that's in Alaska. We can't tap the 150 to 200 billion barrels of oil that's in Alaska, the 110 billion barrels of oil that's in the central United States. So we can't touch it. We can't touch all that great coal that's in Utah. Oh, that's off limits. That's a protectorate. And it's protected in order to drive American wealth out of this country into the pockets of a few at the expense of the United States. And they have no constitutional right to do it. So in terms of getting a real currency, I mean, you're right, we are going to get a real currency. But before we get a real currency, there's a couple things to consider, which is how do you make this transition, right? And I mean, I think this is a bona fide issue. I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to do your trade and barter in euros? Are you going to barter in Swiss francs? Are you going to barter in gold and silver coins? To the extent that they're, you know, and of course, if you use gold and silver coins, they're subject to capital gain, right? And so, you know, there's a whole myriad of issues, all of which are outside the bound, I mean, are totally lawful in the constitutional conception, totally out of bounds in terms of how the state currently operates. So, yeah, in terms of trying to stop the suction of wealth, I mean, the easiest way to stop the suction of wealth out of the country is to allow the fiat currency to fail. That will stop it.
Well, you know, if they try to bring in the special drawing rights of the IMF, that's not going to change anything. And if you institute, let's say, state banks, but you give those state banks the right to issue, you know, the same way they do now by creating monetizing debt, where they can create their own currency, that doesn't change anything. The only thing that changes anything is if you put the proprietary ownership of that currency, whatever that precious commodity is. If gold and silver is the one that's constitutional and makes sense, it's certainly been the most effective over time, and it's lawful, that makes sense to use that precious commodity. But the only way to really make a difference is to give proprietary ownership of that medium of exchange to the people and take it away from any kind of banking system, because they will still create these inflationary and deflationary swings and manage to steal your money and use the really fraudulent fractional reserve banking system. So we've got to figure out the way to get that vortex stopped. So I mean, it's kind of like going to a flat tax. It's still theft. I mean, they're still using it to pay a fraudulent debt.
Right,
or an interest on a fraudulent debt. So we've got to figure out how to hang on to our production.
Well, you raised a key issue in what you just said, which is fractionalized banking. Now, I'll tell you, when you look at a city that is full of skyscrapers, you see evidence of fractionalized banking. When you walk into one of those skyscrapers, they're totally inhuman. You know, you walk in there, it's like, okay, I guess I'm just an electron here circulating around some nucleus somewhere. They're inhuman. They're unfriendly. They're not designed for human interaction. But you know, they built these towers in all the major cities. Those towers are evidence of fractionalized banking. Now, I would submit to you, Terry, that fractionalized banking is how Babylon succeeded over Solomon's kingdom. That Solomon's kingdom was a wealthy kingdom that was using, in fact, gold and silver currency and using it effectively. But the Babylonians came in with fractionalized banking. And the fractionalized banking allowed them to flex and do what they did and push off the debt into a future generation until they had built a fortress and an army that was capable of launching against the kingdom. Now, I believe that there is a place for regulation. okay? I do believe that there's, I used to be much more of an anarchist, but I do believe that there is a place for regulation. And for instance, I think it's proper for the United States government to regulate corporations and say, look, if you're going to get a limit to your liability under our law, you're going to produce and manufacture here. If you want to produce and manufacture in China, sell your stuff in China. You're not going to sell it here. If you want to be in court, if you want to have a market here, I mean, when you think about the trillions of dollars that we've spent as taxpayers to put in an infrared, an interstate road system, okay, and all the bridges that were put in order to accommodate GM, only to have some Chinese manufacturer putting his cars on here without paying the premium to get it into our infrastructure. No way. We built that infrastructure for us. If you want to sell a car in this market, you build it here. Now, that is a simple regulation. Now, it's the same thing with fractionalized banking. The problem is that if we don't engage in fractionalized banking and the Europeans do, they will put together economies of scale that we will not be able to meet because we will be looking at a disciplined hard wealth. Ultimately, it produces a better social order, assuming that we can achieve otherwise righteousness under the laws of nature and nature's God. But that's why fractionalized banking needs to be made illegal. That's what you have to do. You have to trim that out. Now, the Federal Reserve, because if you don't, you're right. It doesn't make any difference if you say, let's take down the Federal Reserve and create all state banks. 2 years later, you're going to have all the guys from the Federal Reserve over at those state banks doing fractionalized banking and printing bonds or IOUs or promissory notes, whatever it is they print. And that's why the founders said that no state shall recognize anything but gold and silver coin as legal tender. Now, that's what's in the Constitution, and we need to return to that edict. And if we do, now, that's one thing. Now, again, the state has to stop stealing, and then the citizenry has to stop stealing, and we have to stop debasing the currency. If we do those things alone, without doing any other cure, without opening up the doors to entrepreneurialism, without restoring private property, without doing any of that, just doing those alone, we will hit economic health. Now, if you want to know how you get an economy moving, you have to shut down all of these people who think that they have the right to steal your property with some claim to environmentalism. Oh, well, you know, you're on a wetland. Oh, you've got an endangered species on your property. Oh, we have the right to tell you how high your grass should grow. Baloney. That, you know, if you want to increase the value of the whole country, you start by creating freely alienable title to property. That's how you do it. I have my property. I can do what I want on 100% of my property, not incumbent with your setbacks and your easements and your wetland and your this and your that and your the other thing. It's, I own, this is the property I have the title to, I own it, and I have the right to do with it what I want to do with it, and I can sell it to whom I want to sell it to. That's free alienability of property. Once you make the title to property freely alienable, you'll create a wealth in the country that goes up just like that. Boom. But the people that are involved in this corruption called environmental extremism, they don't care about that. How clean does this country have to be? So clean that no one lives here. That's how clean they want.
Well,
I hate to
point the finger at the bar and the judiciary, but you know that problem wouldn't be as big of a problem if we had educated jurors on grand juries that were not being improperly instructed on the fact that they in fact have the right to judge the law.
Well, Terry, you know, I did the I was involved with Walt Fitzpatrick down in Tennessee, and we walked into that mess of corruption with the grand jury system down there. And of course, they're not the only system that has that kind of corruption. But a lot of the systems have completely eliminated grand juries, so you just can't get to them. And we've had Royce Lambert slam the door on the national grand jury, saying you got no right to empower a grand jury. We're the only ones that can create a grand jury, totally ignoring constitutional precedent on the issue. And now, essentially, to try to create a grand jury in this country now is basically like trying to create a separate military branch. They will not allow it. They absolutely will not allow it. And when you talk about jury nullification or getting grand juries to understand what it is that they're doing, you know, a grand jury, anybody with honor sitting on a grand jury that's currently impaneled that may be listening to this, you know, you have the right, that grand jury, any grand jury in this country who had any 1 ounce of courage, could bring articles of indictment against the president under state and federal law. Any one of them. Why hasn't there been one? Well, because they control it. The judiciary has made sure that they control all aspects of their tyranny from the top all the way down to the bottom. Everybody is screened before you can come in the door. Do you hold this opinion? Yes, I do. You're not getting in the door. That's the way it is. From guardian ad litem to parent advisors to paralegals to bailiffs in the court, you know, you have to hold particular views to get onto the threshold. And if you don't, you're screened out. And that's why it's not that the juries don't have the education. It's that those that do have the education are quickly pushed out of the field. They know who you are.
Well, how do we break that?
Can I inject something here? Thinking about, I enjoy listening to all this, but I wrote in a couple of my books, I brought out the one has a chapter in it, Who Pays? All through the history of mankind on the planet, we've had the rise and fall of many, many, many political systems. And almost without exception, and there probably is no exception whatever, all of these organizations, these political critters, finally self-destruct. And when they self-destruct, there is a payment due. There is a judgment due. And Germany is a prime example. The people that put that Nazi monster on the backs of the German people, there weren't too many of those, really. The masses of people out there, they elected Adolf Hitler to be chancellor. They elected him. It was a democratic process. But who paid for the mistakes that the Nazis did and all of that? Who paid for the mistakes? It was the people of Germany themselves that paid the price. The ones that remained, the ones that were killed and such, were probably the ones the most fortunate of all. But there was probably 15 million or so Germans that lost their lives in World War II. And you can follow this back in history, and you can go all the way back to 2 Samuel, and as King David was nearing the end of his life and his reign as king of Israel, he made an order. He gave an order for Joab, his number two in command, to go out and number the people. And this was a no-no as far as God was concerned. And after, Joab knew that it was not a good thing to do, and he told David. But the Bible says that David prevailed against Joab, and Joab went out and numbered the people, even though he didn't like the idea. And it seemed to be the mistake of the political hierarchy. But when it came to be payday, there was 75 or 80,000 men who paid for this terrible mistake that was made. And you read that account, and it seems like it's all King David's fault. But it wasn't King David's fault. It was God's judgment on the people, because the people were worshiping King David. They, instead of them saying, telling their children and such about all the blessings that their Creator God had given them, they were teaching their children about what a great king David was, and they were worshiping the king David, and they forgot that the second commandment of the Ten Commandments says that God says, "For I am a jealous God." He does not share his glory with anybody. And so the people themselves, when you read the first time you read that, you think, my goodness, God was unfair. All these 70 or 80,000 men who died, there were a lot of orphans, a lot of heartache, and such all across the land of Israel. And in Germany, there was a lot of heartache and a lot of problems that people had to live with after World War II. And the same thing is going to happen right here in this country, because when it comes down, when you get down to the bottom line of everything, it's we the people. We failed our Constitution. The Constitution didn't fail us. We the people failed the Constitution. We, the people of this nation, tolerated political sin, political wickedness. You know, they use the word corruption, and they've kind of tried to make it seem like a word that doesn't really, that doesn't belong, perhaps. But instead of calling it sin and wickedness, why, you know, the people call it corruption. I wrote my first book in 1980, and at that time there was something like about 13 million abortions, I think, if I remember right. And I made the comment that if the churches in this country had done their job properly, that would have stopped that abortion issue immediately. But no, it didn't happen. Because we the people were not paying attention, and we weren't following God's law. We were living by our own law and by man's law. And the precedent that I like for my belief system that I admire is 1989, what happened in Romania. The people had suffered under that communist dictator for many years, and they finally came to the point where they couldn't take it any longer, and they gathered in Budapest, and the entire main street down through town was clogged from sidewalk to sidewalk and with people. And the old dictator, he ordered the military to clear the streets. And so there was a military detachment that started up the street with their tanks and such and their soldiers. And then they stopped and they had a little conference. And they turned around and went back to where the dictator was at and they arrested him. They had a military tribunal that found him guilty of a lot of sins. I'm not going to call it corruption. I'm going to call it sins. And they took him out and had a firing squad execute him. Him and his wife were both executed there that day. And you see, in this country, we have not reached the point yet, and it's probably coming if the food situation gets very critical. As Steve has said, I think that perhaps we might be capable of doing something like this, where we take to the streets and say enough is enough. And in Romania, when the word got back to the crowd in downtown Budapest that the dictator was dead. Well, there was a minister that had been speaking out in Romania, and the dictator had had him removed to a parish way out in the hills or in the back country or something. But he was in Budapest that day, and he was in a balcony. They had the PA system all set up, And the word came down from the balcony that the dictator had been executed. And so he said, let us pray the Lord's Prayer. And that entire crowd got down on their knees right in the street, and they quoted the Lord's Prayer, all of them together. The dictator had said there was no God. He was communist. But the people at this point were in such trouble. They finally recognized the true God, and this is what's going to have to happen here. At this point in time, I don't know of a single religious denomination, a Christian denomination in this country, that is speaking out and discerning the fact that the federal government has become a false god. And they're preaching it, they should be preaching it from the pulpit. But instead, I keep hearing these stories of pastors getting up in their pulpits and telling the people, oh, you've got to pay those taxes. We've got the greatest government in the face of the earth. And it's so satanic that it has created hell on earth for a lot of people. And so I think that in this country, I think we have to realize that when this thing is all sorted out and sifted out, I think that we the people are the ones that are going to pay the big price, because we have not followed God's law, and as a result, we're going to pay the price. And that's the way our Heavenly Father operates. He judges those who are the basic problem. He judges the ones. He knows who to blame and who deserves the blame, and I think that it's going to be we the people. So with that,
gentlemen, yes. We're approaching our last half hour of the show, and we've got two callers online with their hands up. Would you would this be a good time to take some questions?
Sure.
Area code 662. You have your hand up.
Yes, Terry, Jim Borland.
Hello,
your
Jim.
Your guest has made an observation that I've never considered, but I think it's most profound. Taking the Lord's name in vain. We tout one nation under God and in God we trust, yet we can't even define in the public square who that God is. If that's not taking the Lord's name, you know, I've always felt in my gut that something's wrong with us touting those labels, yet not
yes.
being able to acknowledge who God is. And this gentleman has just now brought it to my attention as that we are taking the Lord's name in vain when we can't even describe or define who he is. And I appreciate you doing that, and I appreciate you bringing attention to the profound importance of the Declaration of Independence. And I wish you could have kept on quoting and reciting all the way through.
Well, the Declaration is so critically important, but for me, and I appreciate your statement, I do. I mean, I can tell you I have, as part of my biblical research, I have become a student of Hebrew. And I can share with you just for a second, in the Masoretic Hebrew text, you have the term set out, what's called the tetragrammaton for the name of God, right? Which is in Hebrew, it's the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. Well, In Hebrew, they have this understanding of the language that's called looking at a word for its tedushah, or that is to say, each letter of the word has a particular meaning in the Hebrew language. So, for instance, when you had Moses at the bush and he said, "Who should I say sent me?" Then God spoke to him and said, "Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am." And this I am was translated as this Yod Heh Vav Heh. And that has a particular meaning. The Yod, this letter Yod, means hand. And the Heh is like a window that you look through, behold. And the Vav is a nail. And then the Heh is looking through a window, behold. So the Tedusha of the Tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh, is behold the nailed hand. And you have a similar tedusha in the word Torah, that the tedusha of the Torah is the covenant by the authority of the nailed hand. And so when you contemplate the name Yeshua HaMashiach, that is to say Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, you are talking about Jesus the Messiah, that is to say, Yeshua, salvation, which is the term for salvation in Hebrew, is Yeshua. Yeshua, salvation in the Messiah by the nailed hand. Now, this is the God that we serve. This is the God of mercy, the God of loving kindness, the creator of heaven and earth, whose Son is our atoning grace and the propitiation and the completeness of our sin before the Father. And it is in his blood that we make our covenant, that we make our covenant before the throne. And so this is why this proclamation of who is God, because when we say in God we trust, trust me when I tell you that the leaders in our country, all of whom are in the in-group, they leave their homosexual country clubs long enough to go out to the Bohemian Grove in California to worship in front of Molech, in the cremation of care ceremony where they simulate a human sacrifice. These people have a different God than you and me, and when they see in God we trust, that is the God in which they trust. And so it is incumbent upon us not to just merely say in God we trust, but it is in the Messiah that we trust, from whom we have all, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, which the doors of the kingdom are open. And so, yes, I mean, you are correct that in terms of trying to make this nation not profane, when this nation was formed, it was not profane. When the state of Connecticut was formed, they appointed their first judge. And the judge said, well, great, thanks for my appointment. What do I do for the law? And the head of the Senate handed him a Bible and said, that's all the law you need. Go. And the Ten Commandments was established in every state. We actually construed the Torah to have meaning in terms of the common law. And if it wasn't found in the Bible, you couldn't introduce it in the Senate or the House. Look at the speech Patrick Henry gave to Congress. A deep believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, this Patrick Henry. And if you look at what you mentioned, Red, about saying the Lord's Prayer following the execution of Ceausescu in Romania. Look at what happened with Václav Havel took over in the Czech Republic. You had a similar confession of faith. And you have similar confessions where the people who are desperate to get on their knees before their Creator and say, we thank you, God, for your provision over us, not the state. And so as a consequence, it is true. And so we are living in a profane state. And the question is, can we find our way back to a sacred condition? And the answer is yes, we can. We can. But if this idea of discipling one another in terms of the sola scriptura, the whole word of God, discipling one another, beginning with this concept of just exactly, the human rights that are set forth in the Ten Commandments. You see, the First Amendment says the First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or the free practice thereof. Now, I don't know what part of no law the federal government didn't get, but there are volumes and volumes of law respecting the establishment of religion. And it says an establishment of religion, not the establishment of religion. But the court has never let words get in its way. But what the Bill of Rights does not protect is there's nothing in there that says I have a right to be free from the state imposing idol worship on me. I don't have that right. show me. Is that in the Second Amendment or the Third Amendment or the Fourth or the Fifth? It doesn't exist in the Bill of Rights. And the state has done everything it can to establish itself as an idol. Well, you have to worship our public school system. I mean, everybody knows that education is important. And we're going to ding you with another big bond issue this year to pay for teachers who need smaller class sizes. Well, they're down to one student only. Well, we need smaller class sizes. They can't teach at that level. So let's worship the public school system. Let's worship the promissory note that's created by the Federal Reserve Bank, which is designed to steal all the wealth of this nation and put it in the hands of international bankers. Let's worship the state system. Let's worship the state park system. Let's worship the environmental god. And, of course, now we have Al Gore running around at the temple of Gaia, proposing this outlandish heresy as a new god, and they are teaching it in the public schools, and many of our children are coming out worshiping at the altar of Gaia. So, yes, we do not have a freedom enshrined in our Bill of Rights that gives us the freedom to be free of idol worship and having idol worship imposed on us. I'll give you another example of idol worship. The consumer economic system. What did Giuliani say after 9/11? Well, come on into New York and spend money. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. Let's consume, that whole consumer model. I was doing mission work in the nation of Georgia. I'm in Tbilisi. And I'm watching a pastor's 13-inch TV, and he had CNN because the satellite went over Georgia. And so we're watching CNN. And here we are, we're trying to bring the good news of the gospel to people who have been persecuted, I mean, almost killed for the profession of their faith in Georgia. And we're sitting in front of the TV, and we're thinking, you know, let's bring the good news, the gospel. And on comes the guy on TV. We have good news from America. Oh, what could this possibly be? Consumer spending is up. Well, okay, I guess that satisfies that. And so here you go. You have... We've been worshiping our consumer system. We've been worshiping the materialism. We've been worshiping material goods. We have been worshiping the throne of environmentalism. We've been worshiping at every throne there is except the throne of God. And we will be held accountable for that. It's as Red said, and I agree, Red. I mean, I think you're really onto something. If you look at what happens, God judges the nations. There is no atoning sacrifice for the nation. There is atoning sacrifice for us who confess our faith in the Messiah. There is no atoning sacrifice for the nation. When the nation becomes profane, turns away, particularly when the nation contains the house of Israel, which this nation does, when the house of Israel turns from God and becomes a profane nation engaged in infant sacrifice, Baal worship, Ashtaroth worship, and exalting pagan deities, it will be destroyed.
I agree. And let me add this thought for what it's worth. This has just kind of come to me of recent. We all talk about and are consumed about these financial woes and indebtedness that our country's in. And I thought on the words in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the only way out for us. Unless somebody has a better idea. We've boxed ourselves in, we've cornered ourselves in with so much debt. The only way that we can get out of this, in my mind, is the Lord's Prayer.
Well, there
but those terms, those terms are so foreign that I'm not sure that. Well, maybe we will be compelled to be humbled enough to reconsider those words again.
Well, let me say this. It's one thing for us to forgive debts, okay? We can have a heart of forgiveness, right? I don't think China has a heart of forgiveness, and I don't think Saudi Arabia has a heart of forgiveness. They had an expectation when they entered into business transactions with us that we were not going to steal them blind. Now, some countries have been forgiving. The Japanese, for instance, we devalued our debt to them over and over and over again. We have forgiven lots and lots of debt. Forgave all the debts that Europe owed us after World War II. We forgave the debts in Africa and the debts in South America. But what has happened is that we are now the largest debtor nation on Earth. And not only are we the largest debtor nation on Earth, we owe a debt that is higher than any nation has ever owed anyone ever in the history of mankind.
And it's a fraudulent debt.
Yeah, and I do not believe that that countries like China and some of these other countries are going to forgive us our debts. And as a consequence, I mean, this is part of the reason why we have much trouble. I mean, because I believe that the Heavenly Father is looking at us and saying, okay, I have called you and called you and called you, and yet you have ears, but you cannot hear, and you have eyes, and you cannot see. This nation needs to restore itself to the covenant, or it will face unspeakable terror.
And that's where I think that repentance as a nation comes in, because without repentance, the Lord will not soften the heart of our enemies.
That's right.
That's true. We've got another caller. Jim, you're welcome to stay in here with us in the discussion. I want to get area code 785 in for their question. Area code 785, you have an open mic. Area code 785, if you want to join the discussion, now would be a good time. Well, I don't know if they dropped off or not. Kate, 785 still on with us or not? Well, let's continue. Looking at your site, it's interesting how much you've spent, Steve, studying the Sabbath and the Torah. And I'm wondering what's moving you there?
Well, that's very interesting because I have been teaching the Torah. The notes that you see are actually my weekly discussion notes that are up for my group. I have been teaching the Torah now for going on a year, and I have been teaching. I've been teaching a very intense Bible study for the last 3.5 years. And so the Torah is very interesting because, you know, in the Jewish tradition, you have Torah studies, which are really Talmudic-based. And the Talmudic system is pretty much Babylonian in its nature. It is not centered on the Tanakh, but it is centered on rabbinical teaching. And, you know, we center on the teaching that really comes out of Matthew 23:1. Which says, in the corrected version, it says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. What he says, do, diligently do, but do not follow the Takanat or the Maasim of the Pharisees, the reforms and the traditions of the Pharisees. That is to say, you had Yeshua completely denounce, if you will, the oral law and the oral traditions. It's very, very clear. You have both Yeshua said it, Paul said it, Peter said it later on. You have this whole teaching that you do not add to the law and you don't subtract from it. It's and the law, the Torah is completed in Christ. And so as a result, this Torah teaching is not a Torah teaching in terms of what you would expect from a yeshiva or a standard teaching out of the tribe of Judah, but this is a teaching that comes out of the house of Israel. Now, this is an important point, and I thank you for raising it. Remember that Yeshua said what? He said, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he takes the 12 apostles and he says, do not go to the Gentiles. I am sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel is the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom that were dispersed. It did not include the house, the tent of Judah or the tent of Benjamin or the tent of Levi. It was the house of Israel. And this house of Israel, now this has been my push, this is where God is pushing me now, to go to the house of Israel and to go to the house of Israel and to say what I have said to you tonight. It is time to restore yourself to the covenant or face unspeakable terror. And this goes to the whole house of Israel. We have to walk away from the Baal worship and the Ashtaroth worship. You have to walk out of a lying corporate church that is telling you to stay asleep at a time when you need to repent and walk away from the practices that have totally destroyed the West. We are the covenant people. The covenant is upon us. We have to confess that covenant and embrace that covenant, because if we don't, if we take that cup and we eat of that bread and we have not restored ourselves to the covenant, we are profaning the name of God. We have to restore ourselves to the covenant, and that's the completed covenant in Yeshua. And so this is why it's so critically important. So this is where I'm headed now. Terry, I'm so glad that you actually called me to do this interview, and I know your Christian heart. And it's a pleasure to be on this program with Red, who I know is a great Christian brother. The fact is, we have to step forward. We have to step forward now. The house of Ephraim, the house of Israel, we have to step forward and restore ourselves to the covenant. Now, that begins with a couple of things. One is the practice of Sabbath. The other is, if you look at Leviticus 23, you will see that there are biblical feasts set up that are not the feast of the Jews. They are the feasts of the Lord. And he says to honor these feasts forever. They are a shadow of things to come, the shadow of Christ in the spring feasts, and the shadow of the Messiah's return in the fall feasts. And so this practice of Sabbath, the practice of the biblical feast, and the understanding of the Ten Commandments is the beginning of the understanding of how we walk in the way of Christ. Remember what he said. It's in Matthew 10, 28 and 29. You can look it up. The Pharisees come to Yeshua and they said, "Tell us, Rabbi, what is the first commandment?" Not the greatest commandment. What is the first commandment? And he says to them, "Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Hear, O house of Israel, the Lord God is one." And he was directing it again to the house of Israel. And to understand this, who is the house of Israel versus who is the tent of Judah, it's critically important to understanding Scripture. Because when you understand that we are the house of Israel, now go back and read Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39. And see that that is directed at the house of Israel. And when you start to see this, when you start to see where we are in terms of what the house of Israel must do, there will be people who will be called out of the house of Israel into the covenant. Those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. The ones who do not, the ones who are insistent, who say, "I am going to stay here in my corporate church while my pastor opens up the Quran next to the Bible and says, these are our two holy books." Or you have a pastor that refuses to mention the name of Yeshua. Or you have a pastor that is teaching lawlessness from the pulpit. In the New Testament, the term is nomos. What did Yeshua say? He says, "Look, you will come." There will be people that come to me and said, "But we healed in your name and we cast out demons in your name." And I will say to them, "I do not know you. Get away from me, you workers of iniquity." That workers of iniquity in Greek is anomia, lawless ones. The one who will come in 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, the anomian. If your church is antinomian and teaches anomia, you need to get away from that. You need to restore yourself to the covenant, because the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, Shavuot. Shavuot was celebrated in the Jewish culture as the bringing of the law down from Mount Sinai. When Moses brought down the law, 3,000 died. When the Spirit came upon the apostles, 3,000 were saved, same day. And this Shavuot is coming now. Pentecost is coming here on the 8th, June 8th, right? Pentecost, Shavuot. It is the 63rd Shavuot. The 63rd Shavuot is critical. The 63rd Shavuot since the foundation of the nation of Israel. Critically important. Go back and read Daniel 9. After 62 Shavua, that is to say sevens, after 62 Shavuot, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. what is planned on Shavuot? A massive Arab spring to cross over the borders of Israel. If that turns into a war, the Third World War will erupt immediately thereafter, and all bets are on the table. So this is why, when we talk about Shavuot, we talk about Pentecost, the Counselor of Truth came upon us to do what? To put the love of the Torah in our hearts and minds. Not to be cursed by legalism and to be under the curse of the law, to be under the curse of the Torah, but redeemed by Yeshua under the curse, from the curse of the law. But the law is breathed into our hearts and minds that we would do what Scripture says because we love God. And so this is this idea of restoring ourselves to the covenant. And it is time. It's time for us to restore ourselves to the covenant, to walk in the way of Yeshua, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And so this is what we have to find. So this is where I'm headed. This is what I'm doing. This is where I'm going.
You said you had a little different take on the ten horns in Daniel 7. We've got about 9 minutes left, and I don't want to let you go without hearing your take on that.
Okay, well, I'm going to start with at the end of Revelation 13. At the end of Revelation 13, it says that, and you will know his number, for his number is 666. And six. But if you look at the earliest version of that, it's the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Vaticanus, it doesn't say that. It says that his unknown number, that is arithmos, is TC stigma, three obsolete Greek letters. Now, if you look at those obsolete Greek letters, you'll find out that they are identical in shape and form to the Arab symbols Besim Allah, which conveniently, by the way, is now the symbol and logo for the Muslim Brotherhood. Besim Allah, that is in the name of Allah, but a closer definition of the term is with the scar of Allah. And so when it says you will carry the mark of the beast, it's talking about you will carry, at least in my understanding, this KC stigma means you will carry the scar of Allah. Now, the ten horns are the ten kings, but if you look at the seven heads are those empires, those pagan empires or heathen empires that ruled over the city of Jerusalem. So you start with Egypt, then you go to Assyria, then you go to Babylon, then you go to Medo-Persia, then you go to Greece. Five were. Then Rome conquered them, and Greece, of course, broke into four separate groups. It had four wings. Those are the four wings in Daniel 7. It had four wings. Those four wings became the four separate kingdoms, which were eventually
crushed. The great film.
Right, exactly. And if you recall, the leopard with four wings was the symbol of Alexander the Great's kingdom, which, by the way, that leopard also appears in Revelation 13, because the beast will look like a leopard, have the feet of a bear and the voice of a lion, or the mouth of a lion. The leopard was the kingdom of Alexander, which is the modern nation of Turkey. The bear was the kingdom of Persia, the winged bear, the kingdom of Persia, and the winged lion, the kingdom of Babylon. So the beast to come will be a grouping of Turkey, Iran, and Iraq, which are now in alliance with one another. Now, if you look at these seven heads, the seven heads say, okay, five was, one is, that is Rome, and one is to come, but he will suffer a fatal head wound, and the eighth head will come from the seventh. The seventh head was the Ottoman Empire, because the Byzantine, which was the eastern section of the Roman Empire, held until the Ottomans controlled, and the Ottomans controlled until 1924. When they fell, the Muslim world calls the fall of the Ottoman Empire the fatal head wound, because the caliph, who was the head, fell. Now, if the fatal head wound is healed, it would be an Islamic empire, the Neo-Ottoman Empire. And I believe that the Neo-Ottoman Empire is underway. This is Obama's agenda. This is who he is loyal to. This is where his allegiance is. This is what he is trying to recreate. It's the Neo-Ottoman Empire. You can see that if you go back and check his relationship with President Erdogan, you can see all of it. And so this is where the horns and the heads are concerned. Now, I know that a lot of people hold an opinion that this also reflects on Europe, and I think a lot of that is probably true. Is it the ultimate conclusion of that prophecy? I think the ultimate conclusion is that the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13 is Islam. And the beast that comes out of the earth in Revelation 13:11 is the false prophet or the Mahdi. The Mahdi, the 12th imam, the same thing as the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is the one who will establish himself in the temple, which, by the way, I believe is going to be built next year. If you, I don't know if you saw the news, but the rabbis prayed on the Temple Mount today, yesterday. First the prayer, next the oblation. And once the oblation is put in place, the temple will follow. And once the temple follows, the Antichrist will have a place to declare himself God. And so all of this stuff is in motion, and I think it's coming to a theater near you very shortly.
Well, it seems to me that the Vatican's already declared itself God.
Well, there's no question about the Vatican. You know, one of the interesting things about the Vatican is, you know, the hat that the Pope wears, right?
Yes.
People ask, what is that hat? Well, that hat is the hat of the priest of Dagon, right? It's fish worship. The Pope wears the
Say
hat
that
of
again.
Dagon. It's the hat of the priest of Dagon, who was the fish
right.
god. That's the hat they're wearing. It's a Dagon priest hat. And they have a, you know, they have an Egyptian obelisk in St. Peter's Square, which is round. And St. Peter's round square contains all the numbers of the sun god, Baal. And so, I mean, all the pagan practices are wrapped into the Catholic Church. And the more important thing, and this is what I would call your listeners to, the Catholic Church has given the Protestant Church the two high holy days, Baal and Ishtar, Easter. And those two festivals are practiced throughout the nation instead of the feasts that are set forth in Leviticus 23. Take a look, check out the Feast of the Lord, do some research, see if it means anything to you.
Well, I trust you recognize that the Ashkenazim is not what was referred to in Scripture as the people of Yehuda.
Well, they may be, but the problem is that the Ashkenazi do, you know, first of all, you know, there's a lot of racism between the Ashkenazi and the Sephardis, right? You know that, even in Israel.
Sure.
The Sephardis
yeah.
are discriminated against big time. Now, the Ashkenazis have the same problem that the Catholic Church has. They have imposed traditions and reforms that do not exist in Scripture. And you have to remember, too, that the covenant is to the house of Israel. When Israel put Ephraim and Manasseh on his knees, the birthright went to Ephraim. The birthright of Israel went to Ephraim. The northern kingdom is the house of Israel. It is not the house of Judah. The house of Judah is, and the Jews will tell you, no, all of the Israel nation is encamped in us. That's not true. It's patently false. What the people that are in the Holy Land right now is the tent of Judah. It is not the house of Israel. The house of Israel lives all over Europe, all over North America, Australia, and basically all around the world. And I can tell you that people are grafted in. When you take the cup and you take the bread and you give an open profession of your faith in baptism, you have embraced the covenant, and you are grafted into the house of Israel.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. And so that's why, I mean, if you've got to know that the house of Israel, completely distinct from the tent of Judah.
We have a little over a minute left, Steve, if you want to remind people how to get your book.
You bet. Now, some of the teaching you heard me talk about earlier is in the Obama Error, which is available on Amazon.com. And if you look, you'll find I have two other books that are currently up on Amazon. One is Behold a White Horse, which has much more scriptural references concerning the coming Antichrist and discusses in detail the stuff on Daniel and Revelation and so on. And I have another book there called Behold a Pale Green Horse, which is probably the foremost documented book on the idolatry of ecofascism in the world. It's a great book on the so-called global warming movement. That's called Behold a Pale Green Horse. And all three of those books are available on Amazon.
Steve, you've been a great guest. We want to get you back because we've got a lot more to talk about, obviously. Red, any last comment?
No, other than that, I wish I had stated how that all power that governments exercise comes from the people. And that's the source of power, and so that's why we pay the price when our power is misused.
Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Red. Thank you, Steve. We'll be in touch.
All right. Have a great week. Thanks, Jerry.
Good night, everybody.
What if his people prayed? And those who bear his name would only seek his faith, yeah. And turn from their wrong ways. And what would happen if we prayed for those raised up to lead the way? Then maybe kids in school could pray. Unborn children see light of day.